Good morning, everyone. This past weekend, a couple days, I've spent in New York at a retreat. I noticed during a lot of our time there, we spent having devotional prayers and talking about, you know, the struggles we go through as Christians and just helping each other to move forward and be encouraging to one another. But today I wanted to talk about the concept of devotion and staying devoted and how it relates to our relationship with God. And so staying devoted is a matter of continuous alignment with God's will rather than our own, and in spite of the troubles and temptations that we face in life. It's the active denial of the worldly and fleshly desires that we cling to. That is crucial to our continued devotion to Christ and maintaining our favor with God. Now, this idea of favor, having favor with God, is something that I'm also going to focus on as we go forward. So even after we commit ourselves to God, we still face the trials and tests of life. But this raises the question of why does God allow us to suffer and be tempted in these types of ways? Would it not be easier for his disciples to enjoy the world without pain and without strife? Well, the reason why he allows this to happen can be found in Genesis. So I would ask you guys to turn to Genesis 3, verse 16 through 19. So we get one over. So I wanted to talk about this scene in particular and how it introduces these struggles that we face. So I'll read verse 16 through 19. To the woman, he said, and this is after they were found in the garden messing up, eating the fruit. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire should be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So here we are introduced not only to the toiling of land and birth pains, but I believe in this situation, we are introduced to the entire concept of earthly trials and struggles as a whole. And we should notice that these trials and these things that we go through were brought about in the first place by sin. And so, knowing that, we should be cautious and not to fall back into the thing that brought us here in the first place. And so, going forward, we should always be cautious about, you know, helping each other to move out of sin, you know, uplifting and upholding one another, and watching out for the sin amongst ourselves and examining ourselves for how we might, you know, be able to improve our behavior on earth so that we can tighten our relationship with our Father. We live in a fallen world, and so by allowing us to be exposed to sin, God is asking us, who among this fallen world is truly devoted to me? This idea will become more clear and clearer to us as we move forward. Going forward, we start to see that even though God is merciful to all of his children, he does not, he does show favor to those who are devoted to him. The most immediate example of this, right after, you know, the garden, can be found not far. I'd ask you to turn to Genesis 4, the story of Cain and Abel. And so, if we read verses 2 through 11, starting in verses, I want to start in verse 1 through 7. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord, and again bore his son, his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the land, to the Lord, an offering of the fruit. In the course of the time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain, his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and fell to his face. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you so angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." So in this story, we are getting a great example of devotion versus not devotion. We are all familiar with this story. Both men make the sacrifice, but Abel makes a sacrifice that is earnest in showing his full devotion, and Cain does not give a sacrifice with full devotion. Now, I don't know the full logistics of why, you know, Cain's sacrifice isn't good enough, but all we know is, what we know for sure is that it wasn't the best he could give. And so in this situation, Abel receives the favor of God. And so moving on, in verse 8 and 9, we see Cain's reaction. We see Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, "I do not know. I'm not my brother's keeper." And the Lord said, "What have you done?" And I actually skipped a little farther than I should have. But verses 8 and 9. So instead of accepting God's judgment and reflecting on his lack of commitment and obedience, he became upset with his brother in jealousy and killed him. Now there's a discussion to be had on jealousy, but the focus I want to have here is on his lack of devotion. In this situation, God was already aware of what he had done, right? And yet, instead of passing judgment on Cain immediately, which would he have been completely in the right to do, he instead shows Cain a mercy by asking him about his brother and almost giving him an opportunity to come forward about what he had done and perhaps even repent for what had happened. Now right here, I want to talk about repentance, because repentance is another extremely big part of devotion. And it's not just in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. So had Cain decided to repent, then he probably would have realigned himself with God's will, which before I had said, being devoted is being continuously in alignment with God's will. And so had he repented and, you know, come back to God and said, "Look, you know, I did wrong against my brother. I shed his blood. Please forgive me, Lord." I'm not saying that there wouldn't have been some consequence for his actions. However, there was an opportunity for him to reconcile that he did not take. And we should be wiser than Cain in this situation. Sadly, though, going on in verse 10 and 11, you see the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." So in this situation, we see God's punishment for Cain. So what I want to focus here is Cain's lack of devotion is the first mistake he makes, right? And his lack of devotion is what led him to the sin. And then once he doubled down and hardened his heart and pretty much gave God attitude, I don't know how sweet he was living to where he felt like he could do that, but he gave God a bad answer. He didn't repent for his sins, and then he was cursed and he lost the favor of God. And so, in reflecting on this, let us not be like Cain, and not just repent when we sin, but also show our full devotion beforehand so that it doesn't lead us into sin later on. All right, going forward, we start to see more and more examples of staying devoted and not staying devoted. And we see this throughout the Bible going forward. But I wanted to focus on another situation, which is Saul and David. So I want you all to turn to 1 Samuel 15, please. So, up until this point, Saul has been made king, and David, I'm pretty sure David is still a servant at this point, so I can read in, actually, yeah, so I'll just read. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over the people of Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of the hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way they came out, when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote it to destruction, all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man, woman, and child, and infant, and ox, and sheep, and camel, and donkey." So in this situation, God calls for essentially the culling of Amalek and everything that they have, full destruction, and he orders Saul to do this. Now, up until this point, Saul has kind of messed up a couple of times now, but it hasn't been completely enough for God to completely throw him out. But later on, we see that... later on, we see that Saul does not go through with this. And so Saul, in verse 4, he summoned the people and numbered them, 200,000 and men on foot and 1,000 men of Judah. So Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And then Saul said to the Kentites, "Go depart down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when you came up out of Egypt." So the Kentites departed. And Saul defeated the Amalekites, but later on we see that Saul, in verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. So a lot of times when we see what God orders us to do, we think, okay, yeah, I'll go through with that. But then when we're actually in the situation, we see something that we can probably take a little bit advantage of. And so we do a half measure. We halfway step over the line. We halfway follow God's will. And we think, well, this is good enough, and I can just take, you know, what I deem is good enough. But that's not what God called us to do. God called us to be fully obedient in his word and in his teachings. Right, so we can't take half measures in our devotion to him. And in this situation, even though he carried out a partial destruction, he still didn't do what God fully asked him. And in verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, says, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments." Right. And so, I bring up this story. Because Saul tries to please the people he's with rather than obeying God's will. And Saul consistently shows his lack of commitment to the will of God, and he tries to stop, later on, as he tries to stop the rise of David when he's brought up to replace him. And so, yeah, and just to go off this idea, a lot of times we can allow pride and fear to determine our actions instead of relying on the Lord's ways. And this can easily lead to sin if not corrected, and can cause us to lose favor with the Lord, as we later see with Saul. We start to really see the difference between Saul and David further we go on. Saul pursues David after David flees. Now, I don't think this would be inappropriate to say that David would have wanted to kill Saul, or to defend himself, by which might include killing Saul, his pursuer. In fact, during this time, we see that David had more than enough opportunities to kill Saul for his transgressions. However, David knew that Saul was the Lord's anointed, and putting a hand on him would have been going against God's will. If we go to 1 Samuel 24, if we go to verse 5, I'll go start in verse 4. It says, the men of David said to him, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of, En-Gedi. And then Saul took the 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way. There was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. And David said, and David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robes. And afterwards, David's heart struck him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing as he is the Lord's anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. So in this situation, we see a very stark difference between David's behavior and Saul's behavior. David is extremely mindful of the Lord's will and what he wants, and not going against the Lord's will, while Saul seems to only be focusing on the things that he can gain immediately, right? Now, we should definitely meditate on this and think, you know, sometimes we might act like David and be completely, you know, for the Lord. But a lot of times, and I'll say even myself, we'll act a little bit like Saul and not be mindful. And so rejecting those earthly and fleshly desires to be selfish and only self-centered and not thinking about God's will and God's way and bringing forth the kingdom is our key to continuing to have a fully devoted and fully devoted relationship to God. And so, they were both the Lord's anointed, but David was willing to sacrifice his earthly desires and security to follow the Lord's will. Now, David isn't perfect in his devotion, and I want to make that clear, because we're all aware of what happened, you know, later on with Bathsheba. But what separates Saul from David in that situation particularly is that Saul is not repentant. He consistently falls back into his old ways, while David shows that he has a truly repentant heart. You know, once he finds out, he knew he was wrong, but when he's confronted and when he realizes that his relationship with the Lord and his punishment is at stake, he repents and comes back to the Lord with an open heart, and he humbles himself, truly humbles himself, not like the temporary humility that Saul shows, but truly humbles himself and makes a change in his heart. Moving forward, we see that God heavily emphasizes the continuous devotion to him and his ways. We see this with both David and Solomon. And so I'd ask you to turn to 2 Samuel 7 first, and then after that, 1 Kings 9. All right. So, in this example, we see in verse 4, we see that the Lord makes a covenant with David. So we see him say, at the same time, But at that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people from Israel, from Egypt, to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling, in all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel. Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, and that you should be a prince over my people Israel, and have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that you may dwell, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Later on, in verse 12, we see him say, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and you shall, who shall come from your body, and will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be a son to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. So in this situation, we see that David's devotion to God pays off in that his family gains an inheritance and a promise from God that he will be the prince and he will sit on the throne. His son will move forward and maintain the throne. Now we know this is an allusion to Jesus later on, but in this context, I want to talk about and relate it to Solomon. Later on, in 1 Kings 9, verses 4 through 9, and I'll just... So we see that in verses 4, we see the Lord is talking to Solomon. He says, as for you, if you will walk before me, as David your father walked with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. As I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commands and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them. And the house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and thus will become a heap of ruins. And so, I wanted to focus on this idea of David's devotion and his relationship with God carrying over and being a blessing to Solomon, but Solomon still having to fully devote himself and have his children devote themselves in order to maintain this blessing and this favor in God. And so, sadly, we see that Solomon does not maintain his devotion, and eventually it is, you know, told to him that the kingdom will not be taken away from him, but will be taken away from his son, which in of itself is a blessing also, because it was a promise that he made to David that his son would rule. And so he's fulfilling the promise to David by only taking it away from Solomon's son. Yeah, and so in this situation, we see the stark difference between David and Solomon. One is devoted fully and maintains the inheritance and is also a blessing to his children going forward, but then one is not devoted, and we see the results and the consequences of that later on. Okay, so after this, moving forward, we see that God... Oh, wait, I already said that. Okay. All right. Well, we get more examples of these types of this type of relationship in the prophets as well. In Ezekiel, we see an example in Ezekiel of how the entire nation of Israel as a whole must also stay devoted to God. So I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel 20. I'll read verses 1 through 5. In the seventh year of the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, is it to inquire of me that you come? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Let them know the abominations of their fathers, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to all of them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. And on that day I swore that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into the land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands, and said to them, Cast away the detestable things that your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. Not one of them cast away the detestable things in their eyes. And there that their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. And moving on in verse 39 through 44, sorry, we're skipping ahead. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols now and therefore, if you will not listen to me. But my holy name you shall no more profane with your gifts and your idols. For my holy mountain, the mountain of height of Israel, declares the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them, shall serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will inquire of your contributions and the choices of your gifts, with all your sacred offerings. All right. As a pleasing aroma, I will accept you then. I will accept you when I bring you out of the peoples, and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations. And you shall know that I am the Lord, and I bring you to the land of Israel, the country I swore to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves. And you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils you have committed. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. So we see in this section the importance of, well, the result of a lack of complete devotion and commitment to God as a nation. God is speaking to, I believe, Ezekiel at this point, and is speaking against the prophets who are calling upon God, and is essentially calling them out for going against him and seeking their idols. And so God is essentially rejecting them, but then also we see he's making a promise to restore them in the end. So it's not just that he wants to punish and reject them and throw them out, but he's still merciful, and he still has an an end game to restore Israel and to restore his people and his nation, but only when they are in alignment with him and his will and his ways and praising him in a way that is good in his eyes. All right. Cool. And so these were all examples that I brought from the Old Testament. But what are some examples that we can see in the New Testament? That was asked the question that I had asked myself. And so I know that, oh yeah, and then another idea that I wanted to focus on what in relation to the New Testament is, does the idea of devotion change from Old Testament to New Testament? Some people think that some things that people think that a lot of things have changed. Some people believe that there's an idea of once saved, always saved, you know, a lot of Christians. But in the New Testament, I don't think that we see an example of that. We see examples of those who are, you know, might very well lose their inheritance by not being fully devoted to God. We see these examples I'm going to bring to in 1 Corinthians 6, which I'm pretty sure we're all familiar with. And I'll be reading verse 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, or adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So for some context, I believe it is Paul writing to the church within Corinth, because they have some people that are practicing, you know, these different evil and wicked things. And he's setting them straight and being like, look, you're trying to take advantage of the grace that you've been given, right? God has cleansed you and you've been baptized and been remade new and been brought into the kingdom, but that is not an excuse to now think, okay, well, now I'm covered. You know, I can't lose my inheritance. I've got what I needed. That is not the case. And we see this when he emphasizes the fact that those who continue to live those lives and indulge in sinful ways that they did before they became Christian, those who indulge in those types of lifestyle will not inherit the kingdom. Now, this isn't to say that anyone who ever messes up or does something wrong after being baptized is going to be thrown out immediately. But it is to say that you should make an active effort to repent and change your heart. We should all have the goal of softening our hearts towards God's will and his ways, and not to fall back into those things. And he gives us these gifts of, you know, community and fellowship and all these things to focus ourselves. And he gives us the word and the wisdom of his word in order to draw back to so that we can follow. And another example of this, just real quick, is in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. So starting in, I'll start in 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposite to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. But you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and all things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, And those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So here we're also focusing and emphasizing on this idea of turning away from those fleshly desires that we have and realigning ourselves with God's will. God's will is for us to have these virtues of kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control, right? And so when we reject the selfish desires that we have and realign ourselves with God's will, we then gain our inheritance and maintain our relationship with God in good standing. All right. Yeah, and so I'll leave you with this. Our decisions that we make as Christians is probably the most important aspect of our relationship with God after baptism. We must be thoughtful not only about the temptations of the flesh, but also things that we commit ourselves to. We must make sure that we do not make idols of these things on the earth. In order to maintain our favor with God, we check ourselves and others to make sure that we are in alignment with His will and not taking the grace that He showed us for granted. We aren't going to live perfect lives, right? We all understand that. But we should hold ourselves to a certain standard of obedience and devotion. And whenever we find ourselves allowing the desires of the flesh to come between us and God, we need to soften our hearts and be truly repentant.